Hey, good afternoon. Good afternoon. My name is Tim Wolf, and I have the privilege of serving as your Sin City missionary here in South Florida. And man, thanks for coming and being part of this phenomenal South gathering here for Sin Network in South Florida. And we're about to have an amazing breakout right here. And so I'm glad that you're here and in the room. I want to have the privilege of walking through an introduction here with Dr. Kevin Smith, Pastor Kevin, and tell you a little bit about him, and then we're going to turn the mic over to him, and he's going to go full speed. And so hopefully, man, get your pens out, get your journal out. It's going to be really amazing, a great time to be together here today. So let me give you a little breakdown of what we're going to do. I'm just going to take a few more minutes, introduce Pastor Kevin, and then I'm going to pray for our time together, and we're going to turn it over to him, and he can go as long as he wants to. We'll try and save about 10 minutes at the end and do a little Q&A with him. And also, we have a couple of takeaways, because really, we believe that God's going to speak to you while you're here. So we want to focus on that. So let me tell you a little bit about our brother, Pastor Kevin. Kevin has been a lead pastor of churches in Tennessee and Kentucky. He studied at Hampton University. He was also at the Church of God Theological Seminary and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, subsequently serving on Southern Seminary's faculty for more than a decade. Dr. Smith has held executive leadership positions within Kentucky, Maryland, Delaware Baptist State Convention, and has played a key role in leading pastors and churches to evangelism, growth, and unity. He's married to his wife, Miss Pat. They have three adult children. But just in my short tenure of just knowing of Pastor Kevin and seeing Pastor Kevin, the one thing we know is he loves Jesus and he loves God's word. So Pastor Kevin, would you come and lead us today? And thanks for being here.
Greet you in the name of Christ, our Lord, who's the head of the church. And I just want to say it is good to be here. I really am thankful for the North American Mission Board, for Kevin Ezell and his leadership and the team he has put together over time. I've served for 5.5 years as a state exec of the Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware, and have engaged the Sin Network in many ways. But I am happy. This is the best Sin thing I've been to, because now I live in a place where there ain't no winter. And so Sin Northeast was all right. Sin South is better. Way better. So it is good to see you, brothers. Shout out to one of my fellow Florida pastors who used to be a Kentucky pastor, Darren Gaddis from First Baptist in Ocala. Really kind of the first thing I've ever done in denominational life as far as a role of service. I was the first vice president when he was president of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. And wow, his hair looked different, and I had hair. And then so time has marched on. But in a very real way, just as our brother said in the main session, it is encouraging in the days we live to have friendships with brothers who have loved Christ, loved the gospel and his word, loved their wives and their kids, and be able to see this over decades. And so often when guys like he and I are together, we make jokes about age. But the way things are in the world now, to walk faithfully and to see fruit of ministry is a tremendous blessing. When I was in my 20s, I would travel with my late pastor. And when we would be in the hotel, before we would fall off to sleep, we would often pray. And somewhere in that prayer, he would say, Lord, let me end well. And when you like in your 20s, you're like, what kind of crazy prayer is that? And you don't look for falls. You don't look for bad news. You don't look for apostasy. I mean, you don't look for that stuff. It's just all around you. And more you live, the more a prayer like, Lord, let me end well, makes sense. Why am I here? About 24 years now, 24 years ago, we planted Love Fellowship, a Baptist church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is my wife Pat's home. Back then, it would have been a partnership with the North American Mission Board and the Tennessee Baptist Convention. And we had, back then the term was sponsor church. Yeah. So you would have a sponsor church from your area. You'd have the association and all those kind of things. I laugh because, like, sometimes some of you guys don't like paperwork and you don't like all of whatever that you're dealing with. But I mean, back then in the 90s, I mean, you might get like in a month, you might get like checks from like five different places and you're not really like whole into those five different things. Oh yeah. And back then they were coming in the mail. So like a little encouragement from your support sponsor church, some encouragement from the association, some encouragement from the Tennessee Baptist Convention, some encouragement from the North American Mission Board. And then, in Chattanooga, there were some good PCA churches, and so I'd often get some encouragement from some old white ladies when they died. Hey, y'all heard the brother say it in there, don't sleep on Presbyterian friends, because... My wife and I, we rolled down here on A1A from West Palm. Ain't no old Baptist churches on A1A next to the ocean. It's some Presbyterian ones. Don't sleep on your Presbyterian friends. My title in the context of Built for This is Strong Biblical Preaching. So in the Kentucky Baptist Convention, we were committed to church planting, and we are committed to church planting. And we saw, I would think, over the last three decades, we've seen some beautiful fruit. Teaching at Southern Seminary, you meet a lot of students who want to plant churches. Church planting is one of the four men I used to talk to my seminary students about. The guy that wants to go to an established church, the guy that wants to go to a church that needs revitalization, the guy that's going from Southern Seminary to IMB, either in 3 years or 4 years, or he's going to do the 2+2 and do two at Southern and do the last two on the mission field, and then the guy who wants to plant a church. And so I've dealt with those guys a lot, and then as state exec in Maryland, Delaware, I actually went to a situation where I had to kind of restore our healthy partnership with the North American Mission Board in state convention life there. And I was situated, Columbia, Maryland is our home office. So I was situated between two Sin cities, Sin, D.C., and I'm a D.C. native, grew up in Washington, born in Southeast, and Sin, Baltimore. And so our offices were kind of strategically placed right between those two cities years ago. And of course, we had a lot of interaction with Philadelphia and New York City. And in all of those settings, whether it was a black, white, Asian, or Hispanic guy, whether it was a well-funded guy or a scarcely funded guy, whether it was a cool guy or a nerdy guy, whether he was sent out by a big church or sent out by a small church, whether he was very trained or slightly trained, I often found that we could slip into a scenario where preaching was something we needed to do, but it wasn't much more than that. Now, I don't think this is peculiar to church planters, because I know guys in established churches, preaching is just something they think they need to do. They're not really all that excited about it. But I think there are some peculiar traps and tendencies for church planters, just because there's so much logistical work to what we're doing, trying to get something up from nothing. Every legitimate thing that was shared with you a few moments ago takes time, getting to know our community, making sure we're investing in our home. All those kind of things take time. And so if we are not committed to giving priority to the preaching of God's word, it can slip in the cracks. And I want to say something about our beliefs. So the theme scripture for built for this is 1 Peter. And I just want to read a few verses from the opening chapter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading from the ESV because that's what we use at Family Church. Most of my previous life before that, I used the CSV, and before that, the HCSB, because I'm like a very, very good Southern Baptist. Why wouldn't I use the Bible we publish? But I joined a team, and when you're a team member, you play with the team. And so here we go in the ESV, which is a fine translation. It's just, you know, a lot of those young, restless, reform hyper types love it. And so I just generally don't like what they like, but it's a good version. Having purified, this is verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls and fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. And again, in those verse 23, he uses that word, that phrase, imperishable seed. I was so encouraged with my brother. He said, build up disciples, develop leaders, do these kind of things, and then plant a church. I was really encouraged by his description of that chronology. Because sometimes, as he said, man, we get that thing flipped. And building up a core team, building up disciples that will follow you as you seek to pursue, we used to use that phraseology of pushing out darkness in a particular area, a particular community, a particular neighborhood, in a particular city, requires that we believe that people are truly changed by the word of God. He uses the language in verse 23, since you have been born again. Think for a second about the language in John chapter 3. If anyone's going to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again. Think about the difference between being born again and just being reformed or just being moved or just making a little adjustment to your life or just being curious about something or just being impressed with something or just being temporarily curious about something. All those things, none of those things in and of themselves are sinful, but all those things come short of the new birth. That's good first revival George Whitefield language. Wesley, they would talk about that a lot, the new birth. And they would contrast that with stale religiosity of what then were still kind of state-established churches and colonies even after we had the Constitution. The new birth. We must believe that the new birth comes about by the word of God. And so as a pastor, as a church planting pastor, it is worth my time to be serious about preaching the Bible. It's worth my time. As a professor at Southern, I've always begged preachers to give priority in their thinking, give priority in their week planning, give priority in their best energy of the day to preaching. Preparation for preaching. And sometimes we've have you ever seen like a problem? And when someone wants to address a problem, they like, instead of correcting the problem, they like go to the whole other extreme. And so there was like a phase of time when people were like, hey, the motto for preaching is studying 30 hours a week like John MacArthur. And then people that was like funding church planting is like, hey, we trying to give you the freedom to learn the community and be evangelistic, and we're not paying you to study 30 hours a week like John MacArthur. Plus, like when I was in the thing, it was like, hey, bro, this funding is 3 years declining. So, yeah, at the end of 3 years, you better have more than just some books. You better have some tithing members. I think y'all stuff kind of like flat now, ain't it? Because, hey, when I was planting, it was like 3 years declining. Ding, ding, ding. And so we went to the other extreme, like, yeah, I can't give my whole week to sermon preparation. I have other things to do as a pastor. Well, double that, multiply that by two or three when you say I have other things to do as a planter. And so instead of what is a balanced way for me to think about giving priority to preaching as a church planting pastor, many times guys have just inadvertently drifted to like, it's something I got to do and I'll do what I got to do it. But, you know, it's not like a priority with me. And the name of this breakout is Strong Biblical Preaching. And there's a difference between biblical preaching and strong biblical preaching, and certainly a difference between strong biblical preaching and barely biblical preaching. The Apostle Peter used two words to describe the Word of God in the opening of his letter to the believers who were scattered in challenging places. You know, the priority that the New Testament gives to declaring who Jesus is and what he's done, the clear preaching of Christ among the apostles, the clear preaching of Christ in the letters that were written to the churches, those churches were situated in challenging places. And yet they always encourage to make sure you preach Christ. Make sure you declare the word. Make sure you trust that the seed that you're sowing will bring forth fruit. Just as Isaiah said, it will accomplish the purpose. Let me give you an example. We planted that church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I know some dynamite young wives and husbands right now. They're 2 to 8 years, 2 to 6 years into marriage. They have one, maybe two kids that are under 10. They're walking in the Lord. They're glorifying the Lord. They live in different places. They are fruitful members of their local congregations. And when we were planting that church, they were in elementary school. They were in elementary school. I was trying to do strong biblical preaching at like student camps and kids camps and outreach stuff we were doing in the community. We planted right across the street from a public housing project. And then we bought land right across the street from that public housing project and built the church right there. And so we had a lot of outside stuff. We had a whole, everything we did was trying to be strong in biblical preaching. We wrote our own VBS curriculum. I want the VBS stuff to be just like the sermon stuff, just broken down for kids. But I mean, if they're in elementary school, and so which they're like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, man, you got to wait around a while for them to get to 25. There's a long ways from me, this girl I'm thinking about, her grandfather was one of my deacons. It was a long way from me riding with him to pick her up from school and go through the McDonald's drive-thru and get her some fries to me like standing up in front of the church watching her walk down the aisle to marry this dude. You've got to believe that the imperishable seed of God is the best thing I can sow into the life of God's people. Evangelistically, in Panera or Starbucks or Einstein's, or if you like me, the local gas station, wherever you get your coffee. I ride a Harley. We Harley folk, we don't go to we get it in the gas station while we riding. Wherever you are, you have to believe that whatever conversation I'm having, I want to try to sow seeds of scripture because I believe that the word of God is imperishable seed that will bring forth fruit. All of you all are different, so I can't tell you how to give priority to biblical preaching. But I can urge you to do it. Some of you need to get up in the morning and take your kids to school. Some of you don't. Some of you have, just take this the way you take it. It's, people have personalities. Some of y'all have, I need a whole lot of time wives. And some of y'all have, I need a lot of time wives. And some of y'all have, I ain't all that demanding wives. I mean, so I ain't in your marriage. I mean, so. Some of y'all can sit down and concentrate and like read something for an hour. Some of y'all like me, like you gonna read for 10 minutes, then you gonna go get some Kool-Aid, then you gonna come back and read for like another 10 minutes and you're going to like stand up and stretch and all that kind of, I mean, I'm going to do that hour's worth of reading as well. It's just going to take me like an hour and a half to do that hour's worth of reading. So I can't tell you how to give priority, but I can tell you that you need to give priority. One of the clearest things is to see the singular nature of preaching the word. You remember after the resurrection and Jesus says to Peter, St. Peter's writing this letter, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. There's a whole lot of things that the church planter has to do, but the church planting pastor is kind of singularly responsible for the feeding of the sheep as he begins to develop that flock. There's a whole lot of other stuff that other people can do. But you, church planting pastor, have a stewardship to God to answer for the feeding of his flock. Again, I ain't in your business, but some of that stuff you can let it go through your, some stuff you can let go. Why? Because you're building up a core team and you pipelining leaders and you developing other people. I mean, if there's a contractor in my core group, what do I care about what they building? What do I care about the chairman? I mean, dude, you the building committee chairman, and like that ain't no like honorary title. You the chairman. Tell me what you need me to do about raising money, but you the chairman. And I ain't all particular. I just need a bathroom in my office because I don't feel like going down the hall. Get that to him. I talked to a pastor. Oh, man, I got to go down here and get this permit. We trying to build here. You ain't got to do all that. You ain't ready to build a building if you ain't got somebody else to go get the permits you need. And you got to be town kissing the county clerks, whatever. You ain't ready to build no building. You ought to have other folk and can do all that stuff. Please, I beg you, give it priority. The scripture is sufficient to address people in all types of settings, life stages, and cultures. All right. It's my favorite sentence. Hey, man, Bible says a pastor ought to. Yeah, man, yeah. But my ministry context is unique. Man, we use the word unique too much. Just like we use the word awesome too much. Yes, your ministry context is distinct. But, I mean, if you read the Bible and you do the historical study on the cities that the letters are written to, and if you do historical study on Rome and Babylon and Egypt, I mean, yeah, your ministry context is not the most unique thing ever in the history of unique challenges for the gospel. But we need to believe that the scripture is sufficient to address people in all types of settings, life stages, and cultures. I mean, there's a certain kind of way where doing something other than preaching the scripture says something about what you believe about the authority and the effectiveness and the sufficiency of the scripture. I mean, we had a battle for the Bible in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think, oh, this is recorded, right? Yeah, okay. I mean, if you battle for the Bible and don't preach the Bible, I mean, I think you are the King James word for a donkey. We've got to believe that it's sufficient. Let's look at this next slide. In the scriptures, God's messengers, whether you're talking about Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles, even Christ himself, our Lord, are able to communicate to a variety of people with the same righteous call of God. Yes, your context has particular idols. I grew up in D.C., so I've always, not too far from New York. I've always been fascinated with New York. Matter of fact, I was telling my wife last year, I was like, man, New York has been like my place all my life. But when we come down here to Miami, I like Miami. Miami has like a New York feel without like the winter. It's got the music. It's got the restaurants. It's got the nationalities. It's got the, and it's got the beach. I'm convinced now I'm coming to Miami. I love Miami, but I won't come in December too much anymore. Because, like, the Eastern Europeans and the Russians come around Christmas, and, like, they don't realize what the bathrooms on the beach are for. They think you're supposed to just change on the beach. I was like, I'm waving to my wife like I'm standing next to a butt-naked man. They just changing like we in the Garden of Eden, dude. Genesis 3 happened. When we naked now, we are ashamed. Genesis 3. Miami, New York, Philadelphia, St. Louis, San Diego, Los Angeles, whatever sin city you're talking about, there are distinct idols in that context. There are distinct sin patterns in that context. But the same righteous call of God will speak to those issues. It's not a gospel for gay people and a gospel for drunkards and a gospel for greedy people and a gospel for racists and a gospel for arrogant people. There is the gospel, which calls sinners, all kinds of sinners, to repentance. We must believe in the sufficiency of the scripture. Yes, know your context. Understand the distinctiveness of your context. I mean, I wish I could be in this gospel ministry in the post-Christian South. Man, that's fascinating. Learn your context. Know your context. But the gospel is the same, and the scripture is sufficient. Yeah, man, we in a hyper-sexualized era. You just haven't read Leviticus. There's no, like, modern world freak that's any more freakier than an ancient freak. It's right there in Leviticus 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Ecclesiastes said there's nothing new under the sun. Ah. Digital freakiness is no more freaky than caveman freakiness. It's against Genesis order for God, male and female, one man, one woman, marriage, covenant, fidelity. Everything else is everything else, and humans have always been doing that. That's nothing new. Oh, we're in the West, and we just have this unique context of consumerism and greed. Okay, you just need to, like, travel more. And go to Lima in Peru and ride up in the mountain and go into a village and ask them, is anybody in this village greedy? Do people in the village, anybody in the village try to hoard the resources? Anybody in the village exploit people? There's no sin that's not common to man. There's no temptation that's not common to humanity. We need to really realize that God knows us. He has revealed himself to us in knowledge of us. And the gospel is the good news for what God knows about us in order to draw us back to him. And that's good news anywhere. Yes, there are different languages, but it's the same good news. The magnificence of the day of Pentecost is that they heard the same exalting praise of God in their own language. They didn't hear different messages. They heard the same message in their own language. We are confident that the scripture can address all people in all situations. We would have more trust in the scripture if we didn't get into hyper-specialization. Hyper-contextualization. Yeah, there's contextualization. Like, in, you know, you say, oh, Kentucky's just one thing. No, Kentucky's really not one thing. There's northern Kentucky up there, Cincinnati, which kind of just feels a little bit like South Cincinnati. There's Louisville, which is just like, horse money, a combination of all kinds of people who move from small places and people who come from other places, and nobody else in Kentucky really like us, and we just this little queer thing in the middle. There's Lexington, home of the University of Kentucky and horse racing. There's Southeast Kentucky, where my brother pastored, where they make bourbon and people are drunk. I used to try to be cute when I was at Highview in Louisville. I said, yeah, when I go and I travel, I tell people I'm from Kentucky, home of the Kentucky Derby. And they say, oh, that's cute, Pastor. You know, that ain't really what we're known for.
Kentucky's the home of bourbon. I was like, I know, but I don't want to say that. I'm a Baptist minister. Home of the Kentucky Derby. There's context all over Kentucky. And Kentucky has like millions of people in like singular numbers, like 3, 4, 5, 6. So think about Florida and California and New York and Georgia in these massive, massively populated states. Yeah. There's a lot of context, but the gospel, the scripture can address them all. We are perplexed by stuff because sometimes we're just not steeped in the scripture. We are surprised by stuff because sometimes we're just not steeped in the scripture. I've never been impressed by pluralism because pluralism ain't nothing new. I mean, like when you read the beginning of the Bible in VBS when you're like a kid, God has like one message as he prepares his people for the promised land. Now, when you get over there, don't do like them. They worship a lot of false gods. Don't do that, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And don't pick up their habits. Matter of fact, you need to be set apart and sanctified. Nothing new. Say, well, you know, I'm going to be a different kind of Christian. I'm going to be hyper incarnational. I'm going to be so incarnational, they're not even going to hardly know I'm a Christian. But that's going to lead to them changing. Yeah. Okay. God says, now, you have to determine whether we know people better or whether God knows people better. God says, don't take their daughters for your sons. And don't give your daughters to their sons. Because they will change you and turn your heart from the Lord. Do we believe that? If so, then we want to walk with the word of God before us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We want to contend with the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. People are nice. And Pat and I have been blessed. We just have a lot of friends in the body of Christ, but particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention. But nothing makes me feel as good as a church member or somebody saying, hey, you know what? I was thinking the other day about something you preached in 2011. What you said about Deborah in Judges 4. I'm like, ha. When people remember sermons, boy, that just makes me feel good. Get more of your good feelings about yourself from what people think you do in preparation to feed them the word of God. I planted a church, brothers. I wanted a building. I wanted land. I knew I had to get certain people on the city council to approve us doing this. I mean, I know there's just like a whole lot of things you need to do. I wanted chairs, and I didn't want cheap chairs. Hey, I'm committed to preaching, so I mean, I wanted somebody that knew woodwork to make me a pulpit, because I ain't serving coffee, so I ain't want no coffee table. I'm a preacher. I ain't a barista. I want to... I mean, so I know what it's like to be thinking about logistics and details. And you look up and it's like Thursday and you spent Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and half of Thursday thinking about logistics and details. None of that stuff is sinful, but it's just stuff that like pulls you away from just meditating in the word. A great challenge is, do I believe that the best thing I can give my people is a pastor who's been walking with the Lord, who's been swimming in his word, and now is seeking to feed them from the overflow?
Like, there's a breakout here on men. That's why I just think you got to, you got to give a high priority to, like, developing men around you. Men that have gifts in areas that aren't like I'm called to be a pastor. Men that are working in the marketplace and they want to serve the Lord in a variety of ways. I mean, I built buildings and I had an electrical contractor as a chairman. I had a contractor as a chair. I mean, the people who can do stuff and you don't have to be spending your time doing it. I had this sister, she was like a retired military person and she was single and she had time and she was focused and she had just enough mean to kind of be able to set stuff in order. Like, I mean, she was a spiritual woman. She was a saint. She was godly. But she had just enough firmness, not mean, just enough firmness to set people straight. I was like, look, I need to get this finance stuff together, and we need our budgeting better, and I just need you to clean up the finances in this church. This was a church we were doing revitalization. This is not a church plan. I just need you to clean up the finances in this church. She said, I understand. Good. Bow. I mean, I ain't riding her back. I ain't concerned about what she's doing. I ain't all micromanaging. I mean, I picked her to do it because she's like hyper-qualified. Had a principal, elementary school principal. Nobody knows any more thing about logistics and arrangements than elementary school principals. This is what I want to teach in VBS. This is where I want to have it. We have 2 hours with these kids in the evening, and our VBS was outreach-focused. And it's a lot of kids from our church and a lot of kids from the neighborhood who aren't from Christian homes. And we do all this kind of stuff. Then they go right back home to hell. I said, so instead of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 2 hours, 2 hours, two, instead of those 10 hours, let's just rent this Girl Scout camp. And let's go down there Thursday afternoon. Let's keep them all day Friday. Bring them back Saturday afternoon. Let's turn a 10-hour week into like a 36-hour uninterrupted time. You understand what I'm asking? Yeah, I got it. Okay, she an elementary school principal. I ain't gonna say nothing else to her until she tell me what time to get on the bus to go to camp. We gotta have, if we're gonna have like, I believe I need to be swimming in the word that I might feed God's people, then that means there's some other stuff we are not gonna be swimming in. And it's not that it is unimportant. It's just that it's less important for you. It's important. It's just less important for you. You got to live in 1 Corinthians 12. God has given gifts to the body. There's one body with many members. He's equipped the members of the body that they might serve the betterment of the entire body. And this person is not this person. And the eye is not the hand. And the hand is not the foot. You've got to believe that as a church planner, because I've been a church planner and it is tempting to be like the everything man. Yeah, you want to talk about context, you need to understand the context of the kind of people that you're reaching out to. Because all of us in this room, I mean, we come from different cultural settings and we're reaching out in different cultural settings. Even different cultures have different expectations of the pastor. And so you have to set the priority of, I believe in the word. We reject the overuse of unique when examining human conditions. Let's go to the next one. Just give you an example. Our church, we give high value to a pastor in the local neighborhood preaching in the neighborhood language, aware of the local idols, aware of the local sin patterns, aware of the two or three greatest temptations for students in the local high school, aware of the greatest temptations for people working in the local economy, the neighborhood pastor understanding the challenges of the area and applying the word of God, preaching the word of God to address those matters. Let's go to the next one. Groups help in your accountability. If you want to think about something as a beautiful picture, just think about Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra is in front.
And Ezra is at the pulpit, which was designed for that purpose, over and above the people. And they're looking up and they're listening to the word of God. And then there are all these other Levites out in the crowd among the people, breaking down and explaining what Ezra was teaching. And Ezra had a goal, and Ezra demonstrated something in Nehemiah 8. He read in the law of the Lord, he gave the meaning of it, and he caused the people to understand the reading, the law.
There's something came out recently. I mean, it comes out every year, but the most recent one just came out. Have you heard about that State of Theology report that Lifeway and Ligonier's does? And people say, oh, man, the church in America, ooh, evangelical Christians in America, ooh. This, I mean, it does say something about it. It is a survey, executed by those people. But I think, you know, a survey about the biblical knowledge and the theological knowledge and the biblical and theological commitments of people in the pews, that's a survey about the performance of pastors in pulpits. That survey is not about people in pews. It's about pastors in pulpits. I talk to people in their middle age. And, I just don't know why my kids are not serving the Lord. I don't know why my kids not giving priority to the things of God. I say, you got some time? Yeah, okay, come on in my office. I'm going to tell you why. You taught them. And these are usually people I pastored for a long time. So we got some relational credibility. I can just like say some stuff. You taught them that sports is more important than church. You taught them that school was more important than church. When they were little, you flipped out over perfect attendance. You used to come to church and tell us they had perfect attendance and just look in your Sunday school teacher's face that you brought them to Sunday school every now and then. And you thought that was cool. So your kids are like just what you raised. Oh, I can't believe you're saying that. I'm past 50. I don't care no more. Your kids are exactly what you raise. And so the State of Theology, the pews make total sense if you examine the pulpit in the United States. We've got to be committed. Let's go to the next one, because I want to have some time for Q&A. Let's go to the next one. Preach the whole Bible. Preach the whole Bible. Narrative, epistles, wisdom, prophecy. I was making some jokes about them. They good. Hey, I love any Christian. But I was making some jokes about Young Reform, Wrestlers in Reform, and ESV lovers. Those dudes are like highly Pauline. What you doing this year? I'm doing a series in Colossians. All right, man. See him next year at the SBC. What you doing this year? I'm doing a series in Galatians. See him next year at the SEC. What you doing this year? Oh, man, I'm going to do like Lloyd Jones and Piper. I'm doing 2 years in Romans. Like, oh, okay, good. Preach the whole Bible. Good grief. The challenging times we're living in right now. Peter is so relevant for a exiled church and a sojourning church and a pilgrim church. Like, Peter's the New Testament equivalent of, like, the first 6 chapters of Daniel. How to live like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Preach the whole Bible. So we get spirit-inspired didactic truth about the Christ in many epistle verses.
We get narrative demonstration of the attributes and the characteristics and the workings and the nature of God in the narratives of Scripture, in the law, in the prophets. We get existential reality of living in a fallen world and trying to follow God in the Psalms. We get cut and dry, sarcastic truth in Ecclesiastes. We get all kinds of stuff in Proverbs. Proverbs 24 in NIV is the jam. Who has sorrow? Who has woe? And it talks about drunkards. Don't look at wine when it's in the cup. Don't linger because it bites like a viper. You'll be unconscious. You'll be like one stumbling on a ship. I love it. First time I read it in NIV, I'm sure I was reading it. Everybody on my college campus, because the last line says, when will I wake up so I can get another drink? I was like, man, the Bible can be funny. I mean, you don't know that if you just like spend 8 years preaching through Romans. Trying to be Lloyd Jones. Preach the whole Bible. Let's push on. I'm between y'all and dinner. I got to stop. Here's some communication and homiletic keys. Pay attention to the tone of the text. You have a personality, you have a gear you like to drive in, but you can't just live in that gear. The structure, this is an Al Mohler quote, the structure of a sermon is determined by the text of Scripture. Not only is the structure of the sermon determined by the text of Scripture, the tone of the sermon is determined by the text of Scripture. Everybody likes to smile. Everybody likes to be happy. You know, American Christianity is like pep rally, affirmation, cheerleader time. You can't do that if you're preaching in Isaiah and he say, oh, Israel, thou art a backsliding heifer. If you're preaching that text, that's not goofy Sunday text. That's a sober text. And you shouldn't be fire and brimstone if you're pleading with people with a text that says, come unto me, all you the head burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you don't need a special gospel for people in sin. You just need to preach the gospel. You don't need a special gospel for people according to their sins. You meet somebody struggling with homosexuality or any sin, and they feel like they are shame and guilt, and they feel like church people hate them. Oh, you got to get the tone of Hosea 2 or Jeremiah 2. When God is pleading with idolatrous, unfaithful Israel, what have I done to you? Why have your fathers forsaken me? If the holy God can plead with sinners, certainly Christians in an ungodly culture can plead with sinners. We got to get the tone of the text. I want my church plant to have this feel. The feel you want for your church plant doesn't determine every Sunday sermon. The text of Scripture should determine the feel and the tone of every Sunday sermon. Exegete your listeners. That's what my brother was saying in the big room about learning and knowing your listeners. What are the sin patterns in that particular area? And let me just say, planter, oh my goodness. Preach to the people in front of you and preach to the people up the street. I've been in churches with all kinds of people, and I realized, like, this dude is preaching to, like, Twitter and people on social media. Preach to the people in front of you. Exegete your actual listeners, not social media. Knowing your community, biblical anthropology. Think about, believe what the Bible says about people and believe that's the people sitting in front of you. The believers have not yet apprehended, and they need sanctification. The unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins, and they need to be made alive by Christ Jesus. Believe biblical anthropology. It will affect how you plead with people. You're not trying to persuade somebody and make a smooth argument. You don't think somebody's life's really going to be changed just because they like the way your church is laid out and everything is kind of like went straight, smooth through planning center and there were no glitches. Believe biblical anthropology. Believe that they must be born again and they are dead in sin right now. Let's go to the next one. Ooh, I'm pushing on. Two resources I think are very helpful. It's an old book. But the homiletics in it is so rich. John Stott, Between Two Worlds. You don't try to play games with making the Bible relevant. You realize your task is to bridge the gap between the biblical text and the world of your listeners right now. And then Robert Stein, that was my homiletics professor at Southern, a basic guide to interpreting the Bible, playing by the rules. And the rules he's talking about is just the different genres of Scripture. When I was encouraging you to preach the whole Bible, the rules he's talking about are just the different genres of Scripture. And that's an older book, too. There are other books that have come out on genre, but this is one that is trustworthy and just very good, nice paperback. You could take on a mission trip with you and read it while you were away for 10 or 12 days or whatever at night and things like that. Or while you're on a plane. Earlier I'll tell you, people have different personalities. Like, some of y'all are highly productive. And, like, you can, like, read on the plane. I always take a book on the plane, and I always sleep on the plane. But I do take the book because I want to look like I'm a Southern Baptist that taught at a seminary and all that kind of stuff. Like, I take it. And I probably highlight two pages, and then I'm like. Strong biblical preaching. We are built for this, brothers. Because the church is built by God. The church is built by Christ. The church is built by the Spirit of Christ that filled the church on the day of Pentecost. And then the church is built by His Word. I beg you to believe that. Let me take just like, instead of 10 minutes, let me take 5 minutes, see if there's some questions. And again, I don't have the magic answer about priority because you know your schedule. Like, seriously, that ain't a joke, but all y'all need to like measure your wife's need level. And then measure your kids' need level. And then realize the difference between small kids in the house, older kids in the house, and empty nests. And then realize the difference between, I've got a lot of gifted leaders that I can give some things to. I have a few gifted leaders that I can give a few things to. But, realize your scenario. But just say, what does it take for me to give priority to preaching? Anybody? Question? Yes, sir. Where are you from?
I'm from Miami.
Yeah.
So
here's an uneducated answer and an educated answer. When I was young, I used to send these cassette tapes to my cousin Elaine, who was like she's my cousin, but she's like an aunt, older woman in Newport News, Virginia. And she'd give me some feedback. And one time I was like, hey, Cousin Elaine, did you listen to that sermon? She said, yeah. Was it two cassettes? I said, no, it wasn't two cassettes. She said, oh, you didn't finish the sermon. I said, I didn't finish the sermon. You didn't say. She said, yeah. She said, you didn't take them by Calvary. Now, that was like a non-seminary educated old black church lady's version of saying, like, that wasn't a Christ-centered sermon. The more academic approach to that is just the things with Graham's Goldworthy and others, and you know, Tim Keller writes some helpful things of, especially as a church planner, I felt like this in Chattanooga. As a church planner, I'm assuming most of the people sitting out in front of me are not believers, because we've done all this kind of wacky stuff through the week to invite people. And I've tried to develop a core team that has a very inviting spirit. So I'm just assuming that like half the people are unbelievers. And so I'm constantly saying, where is the gospel in this, and what is the gospel response you want the person to have from this sermon? Even if you're preaching in Ephesians 5 on marriage and relationship between a husband and a wife. And you really don't have to struggle with it there, because he says it's about, hey, yeah, now I'm really talking about Christ and his church. I mean, so you don't have to struggle anywhere to do that. But no one like the church planner, like the dying church with the members who've been there for like 50 years and the same 17 of them still coming, they pretty much like 17 Christians. But if you're at a church plant and you're digging out a core team and you're getting an invite culture, yeah, you should just be assuming that people are unbelievers. So what are these people supposed to do with this biblical sermon I just preached? In whatever manner it is, whatever bridge you take there, they're supposed to like believe that Jesus is the Christ and bow the knee to him. So two things. So I have a friend in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina, James Galliard. He's so thoughtful about the invitation that many times, many Sundays, he said, like doing some prayer time or whatever, he would give an invitation even before his sermon. So if the invitation was after his sermon, he had the invitation written out, because he wanted to think about, like, y'all ever heard somebody preach a sermon and it just seemed like they just said, oh yeah, well, you know, I'm supposed to give an invitation because that's what we're supposed to do as Baptists. If there's one, I mean, and you just like, oh my gosh, how do you prepare to preach all week and you don't think about the response to the sermon? We are preaching for transformation. We are preaching for regeneration. So my non-seminary cousin would say, hey, in every sermon, you need to take them by Calvary. Spurgeon would say, run to the cross. And I would say, yeah, what's the Christ gospel response I want them to have to this sermon? Even this sermon on the borrower is a slave to the lender. So if you're preaching on the borrower is a slave to the lender, what do I want them to do at the end of that sermon if they're now far from Christ and I'm trying to be a tool of them drawing close to Christ? Yes, sir.
The most difficult part of planting,
the most difficult part of planting was telling telling experienced Christians on the core team that we're on a mission trip. So everything y'all used to, we're not going to do. Matter of fact, I planted by a public housing project. And so if people were like stuffy or whatever, I was like, look, you know, that church over there, that's where the lawyers and the teachers go. That's where you want to be. We in the hood, and we're going to be in the hood, and ministry here is messy. And so getting experienced Christians to live like missionaries, that's the most challenging part of planting. The most challenging part of revitalization is some pastors don't have good relational IQ and they don't realize what it takes to lead people through change. I mean, the 17 people that remain and ask you to come revitalize the church are not like fodder. I mean, they're not like stepping stones. They like the 17 people that were like the last men and women standing, and they hope God will do something in that church. And they deserve love, and they deserve relational IQ, and they deserve for you to try to make changes and bring about change in a way that acknowledges them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just like stumbling blocks and obstacles for you to get over while you really try to do what you're trying to do. I think that's the hardest part. Too many pastors fail in revitalization because they fail in relational IQ with the people that remain in the church. But both of those works,
Let me just tell you, as hard as they are, both of those works have been glorious. There's no feeling like taking a church from 100 people to 200 or 300 or whatever. There's nothing like taking a church from like a Bible study to like a church that's like 25 years old. You're like, oh, I got to go. Oh, yeah, they done turned it off. I got to go. Let me tell y'all something. Did you hear that brother say something about preparing leaders and pipelining leaders? So this is some next level thinking, because I know, like he said, it's about us. There is no feeling like somebody following you at a church plant, and the church plant's still going, and the church plant is even more fruitful, and you get this feeling of peace that the church plant had nothing to do with my personality and my presence. And this is like really an actual church. Hey, we talk about pipeline and development leaders. That's some good stuff right there. Like when the church plant doesn't die, when you absent yourself, I know you're like, oh man, that's a good feeling. Because you're like, I planted like a real church. If I just planted a personality machine or a charisma machine, that's what it is. It's not a church. When you pipeline and leaders and other things are happening, and then even another leader becomes a pastor, that's a good feeling. I'm sorry, North American Mission Board. I know y'all gonna fire me. Our church has a conference every spring, The Power of the Neighborhood Church, and we talk about contextualization of ministry to your local neighborhood, understanding your community, preaching the gospel to transform, and things like that. Let me give you this mic, brother, and I'm going to give it to you with the walk of shame.
Thank you. Can we give it up for Pastor Kevin? Pastor, thank you for thanks for sharing. Thanks for encouraging it. I know I got lots of notes, so hopefully you did. Hey, we never want to leave one of these sessions without just reflecting for a few minutes. We know God's been here. He's speaking to us. We really wanted to create space for all of us to hear from God. So, man, I just encourage you that throughout the rest of today, tomorrow, any day, man, just ask these questions. Well, what did you hear? I love how Pastor Kevin said that, man, you've got to have confidence that the seed of the word of the Lord will take root. So what did you hear? What did God speak to you through this brother? Thank you, brother, for sharing. Thanks for your faithfulness. Second question, when will you do it? If you've heard something from God, we got to do something. Sometimes we get a lot of hearing, a lot of knowledge, and a lot of stuff, but we sometimes ain't doing. And then who will help you? You know, I was sitting back there looking at this room and thinking, man, there's a lot of brothers in here that you could get some help from. All you just need to do is tap them on the shoulder, introduce yourself, and say, man, because you know what I love about being a Southern Baptist is we do more together than we can apart.